Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the living Word of God. And we are grateful for this privilege to open its pages to consider the words which have been given by your Holy Spirit. And they are given for the purpose of our hearing and of our understanding and of our study and application, so that they might be a part of who and what we are day by day. And we pray that the Spirit of God would have great freedom to bring about those changes that you want in us, and a better understanding of you and of your word, and that we might thank you for all that you do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in fact, to the text which we read for our scripture reading this morning, because that is the section of this 15th chapter that we are going to be studying today. As we have been going through 1 Corinthians, and now as we come to this portion of the 15th chapter, there are so many rich things that are here that sometimes it is easy to lose our focus on the significance of the resurrection, which is the theme especially of this chapter that Paul has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I like this particular section, though, to be honest with you, because it kind of tickles me in a way from the days of my science teaching and my science background and education, because I always am amused when the world, and especially the world of science, catches up to what the Word of God has revealed long before. And when you come to this particular portion, you have, if you will, a bit of Bible genetics, which really deals with some things that did not really become clear to us scientifically until quite a number of centuries afterwards. Almost a millennia, you know, had passed before any of these things came to the place where scientists really understood them. But I love the fact that when people question the authority of the Word of God, that God's Word is scientifically correct. Make no mistake about that whatsoever. If there is a discrepancy between the Bible and science, the problem, hear me, is science, not the Bible. And time and again, you will find that men catch up to what God has said long before, and where he may not have explained it in such a way as we now understand it scientifically, the truth is still there, and it always has been. It has not changed, and it is not according to the things of science. It is according to the revelation of the mind of God. So then, as we come to 1 Corinthians 15, and as we begin here at the 35th verse, we get into, if you will, some of the practicalities. Just how does resurrection really work is kind of the question that is posed, if you will, in this portion of this passage of Scripture. And there is an explanation that is given. There are analogies or comparisons that are drawn to help us get some grasp upon it. And perhaps we understand some things in a better way in details now. Nevertheless, the basic things that are revealed here are sufficient. Because as I read, if you found now 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain. The seed must die to produce the fruit. Everybody here who's ever gardened in your entire lifetime knows exactly what that's all about. Isn't it an amazing thing? Maybe you don't even think about this, but you really ought to. You know, and this is kind of a strange time of year, you know, to get into planting of seeds. But I've always found it fascinating, you know, when you go into wherever you shop, and it's, be it for flowers or, you know, plants to produce food or anything else along the way, and you go along all those rows of envelopes of dead seeds, and they are as dead as they can possibly be. There's nothing there that is moving. There's nothing there that is breathing. There's nothing there that shows any signs of life at all. They are just a bunch of dead things, and they're, well, there's this kind of seed over here and this flower, and then there's this one over here that'll grow tomatoes, and this one over here will grow pumpkins, and they're all dead as a doornail. There's nothing there whatsoever. And yet, every time you go and you garden, or if you do or if you have, you have exercised a phenomenal measure of faith, have you not? Because you have taken something that you know, even if you hold it in your hand, it is as dead as can be. But you have an expectation that if you plant that just right, you know, and you put it in the right place, you know, and you will water it and you'll take care of maybe some other needs that it has there, that suddenly something that is absolutely dead is suddenly going to spring to life. And you have been rewarded with that expectation. How many times? Over and over and over again, to the point where you didn't even think about that. You didn't start with anything living. You started with something that was totally dead. Totally. Nothing whatsoever. And yet every time, it's a marvelous thing to see how that suddenly springs to life, how it sets down roots and how it finally grows up and it goes on. And it is just a beautiful thing to see. And what is Paul speaking about here? He says, now, this is not about any life that we bring into the picture. All we are dealing with are things that are dead. And they are dead, as we've already seen in this 15th chapter, physically. And they are dead spiritually, apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit being born again from above. And yet we move in faith. And it is a marvelous thing that God takes something which is so absolutely, unquestionably dead and gives it not just life, but gives eternal life. What a marvelous work of God. Now, for those people who struggle with the things of creation and so forth, think about it every time you go out there and plant the dead seed and realize that as God has done before, so he does even before your very eyes in that kind of an experience, and he is yet able to do it within our hearts by his grace and mercy as we put our faith and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is sowing a dead seed. There is the great irony that the seed has to die in order to produce abundant life. That's what we're seeing there in the 36th verse. There is a foreshadow of that in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, an anticipation of his death and resurrection. And as you go back to the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter there, and in the 12th chapter, and I'll just excerpt the 24th verse out of John 12, and Jesus says these words, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat," that is a kernel of wheat, a dead seed, if you will, "fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." If I put a seed out here in the pulpit, I could lay that seed there in a corner, and if it were undisturbed, and we would come back a year later, it'd still be the dead seed still sitting there. You could come back 10 years later, and if it didn't move, if nothing changed, it would still be the dead seed that is there. Jesus says, now, there's that which has to come to the place of death in order for a work of life to be wrought upon it, that is the power of God. It is the revelation of the power of the Creator. It is a revelation of what God can do that man could never do for himself. It is an impossibility for us to create life out of that which is absolutely dead. When I read these scriptures, I think it's an amazing thing. And Jesus doesn't end there in John 12, 24. He says that if except that corn or kernel of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, the balance of verse 24 of John 12, it bringeth forth much fruit. And Jesus exemplified that in his death and in his resurrection. And in the process of doing that there in John chapter 12, verse 24, and foreshadowing what he was going to go through in his death upon the cross and his resurrection the third day from the dead. So then there is also that expectation which we know and we can look forward to and for which we can also have hope. But it requires that process of sowing the seed. You know, sowing and reaping is one of the great principles that is taught in the scriptures. I'd be remiss if I didn't just touch on that even here. And those of you in adult Sunday school, you have already gone over that, so this will sound somewhat familiar to you. But let me just bring it together in a brief summation, if I may. There are two things about sowing and reaping besides the fact that there is always, and I repeat, always a consistency. You never reap what you have not sown. There is the what is sown. I take Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 where we read Paul writing, he says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." The Lord Jesus even deals with that when he speaks about the false prophets in the Gospel of Matthew, the 7th chapter. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus gives this instance about those who are the false prophets of the first century. And he says, "By their fruits You shall know them by their fruits. And then he asks a rhetorical question. He says, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Well, of course not. That's absurd. Why? Because there is a consistency that is there, that is an absolute principle. It is unquestionable between the seed and its fruit. May I just hasten to step in here, and again, from that scientific perspective, sowing and reaping is a principle in Scripture, is a denial of the theory of evolution. Okay, can we just kind of talk about that for a moment here? Do you understand that fact? If the principle of sowing and reaping is a consistency between what is sown and what is brought forth as a result of that, then there cannot be, and I'll use a technical term, there cannot be any interspecies evolution. That is, that, you know, as human beings, we may change over time. But the thing is, it is always consistently the kind. It is seed and sower still producing the same fruit of human life. But when you start going, well, you know, and I'm supposed to look at that little one-cell creature who crawls around on the ground, and that's my great-great-great-great-grandpappy, then I get a problem when I come to sowing and reaping in the Scriptures. The consistency there is an inviolable principle. It is true in all the New Testament Scripture, and I will not take the entire length, but first of all, it is true about what is sown and what therefore comes forth. And then there's yet another principle, and this is perhaps more important for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would take from 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, it is also a matter of how much is sown. Because when we talk about our service, there is a principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6 where we read, and Paul writes these words, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. So that when I look at the principles of sowing and reaping, it is what as well as how much. And those things are, again, they are consistent principles, and indeed, they would violate any kind of understanding of a theory of evolution between species, because that would break that rule, and that is a rule that carries all the way through the Scriptures, whether you go back to Genesis or and you look at the works of creation, or whether we talk about the matter of the resurrection and the analogy of the seed that is sown and the fruit that is produced here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me take just one more moment, if I may, though, and go back to Genesis chapter 1. Because there is there the principle of, or the cycle of that which is sown and that which is the fruit that is born as well. And I have to go all the way back to Genesis, the first chapter, and read verses 11 and 12 from there, because it says in verse 11, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. Verse 12 of Genesis 1, and the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Two phrases you want to zero in on both of those verses. First phrase, after its kind. Second phrase that you see in both of these verses, it says, whose seed was in itself. Now, that may seem somewhat insignificant, but you see, that's exactly how after its kind is perpetuated. You know, we have the ability to reproduce, but the thing is, where does that seed come from? From outside someplace? No, it is within whatever organism it is, and the thing is, as that reproduces, it must out of itself produce the same thing as it was in the previous generation. Again, the consistency of sowing and reaping is a biblical principle. It comes all the way back to the works of creation found back here in Genesis, the first chapter. And it is always that matter where we see the linkage that is there of the seed that is within that will produce the same kind of thing as that which possesses the seed. It just goes on in the same way. Again, significant words that are here that prove the impossibility of any kind of interspecies evolution where there are any kind of great changes whatsoever. The Bible has no time for evolution whatsoever. None. It ought not to be even something that we entertain, you know, when it comes to the authority of the Word of God. The consistency, the inviolable relationship between seed and its fruit. And as I come back again to the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and as I move on to verse 37, it says, it is nothing more than bare grain. It's dead. There's nothing together with it. There's nothing that's going to be added to it in any particular way that suddenly is going to magically change from death to life. But it is the promise of what it shall be. And the thing is that it is a marvelous, reliable promise. Why? Because it comes from God. It doesn't come from some unknown entity called nature. Okay? Nature is how God has organized His creation. It goes back to Him. Let's make sure that He is included in that. And then as I read on here in 1 Corinthians 15, then there is the matter of a body that is provided. Paul is setting up now his parallel, his analogy to what resurrection is all about to answer the question that is back in verse 35. He's using those things that we are familiar with or have an agricultural kind of background so that there is some understanding, because it's going to be as these things are, so then is the work of resurrection. So he continues to set the background for us. It is bare grain. It is based upon the promise of God. It is every seed that is unique to its kind. And indeed, it is the fruit that results. And as I read verse 38, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased Him, and to every seed His own body. Now, let's deal with that verse. Because first of all, there is a physical resurrection. God provides a body for resurrection. Last week, I believe it was, we were talking about people who tried to escape the resurrection because they are fearful of God's judgment. And so they may have tried to obliterate their bodies through things like cremation. And then there are those who have lost their lives in warfare, and they are quite literally blown up and there's nothing left of them. They're long gone. And the question is, you know, how is God going to do that? Well, we know a little bit better how that's going to work now by something called DNA. But the fact of the matter is, we notice the answer to the question. And when we're talking about the parallelism, God is the one who gives a body. Read the words of verse 38. Okay. He will accomplish that. He, in His omniscience and omnipotence, is able to do that. The fact of whether or not we comprehend it is secondary. It is stated and it is set forth. But will you also notice, though, it is God gives every seed, and read the words, its own body. And then it is as it hath pleased Him. Read carefully the words. It is, first of all, a matter of design. It's by the hand of the Creator. But it is indeed that which is a body. Now, you don't plant a corn stalk to grow corn. I have a problem sometimes where we live because we put out bird feeders. And sometimes in the seed that we get for bird feeders, there's corn. And lo and behold, on my front lawn, I start getting corn stalks. I've mowed those things 3 times now. They keep coming back. They don't get discouraged very easily, and they grow awfully quick. Now, they didn't just suddenly show up there. Some bird or some squirrel or something was running off with a little kernel of corn. He decided he was going to plant that there. Well, he wasn't going to plant it. He was burning it, probably a squirrel, for later on in the wintertime. Except that dead kernel of corn all of a sudden decided to spring to life and started pushing up those green shoots, We just sow a seed. We don't sow a corn stalk. We sow one seed. And then you look at all how many ears are on one stalk of corn, and then you take every ear of corn. Try to count the kernels on an ear of corn. Sometime when you get really absolutely nothing better to do, all right? Look at an ear of corn, see how far you can count before you give up. All started with one, though. It's just the very beginning that is there. And it is indeed a body, and it is a body that God gives. Read verse 38 carefully and understand whose handiwork is going on here. And it is to every seed His own body. There is a uniqueness that is there, not just in the class of human beings versus other things, but it is each one. And I'll come back to that in a little bit, and we'll talk about how we are identified after the resurrection. Verse 39, though, the distinctions between the different kinds of flesh or bodies, the words that are used here in our Bible. And so we go further on the point that is raised in that last phrase of verse 38. Verse 39 says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. Paul goes on in his analogy. He goes from the things that are on the earth, the things of agriculture, and now he's going to go on further to those creatures that are there upon the earth. He makes a very clear distinction in animal life. Man's flesh is unique. It is of one kind. It is distinct from all other classes of life, which in turn have their own distinctions between all other creatures, all other animal life that has been provided here for us here on the earth. And it is each seed unique unto its kind. The fruit that is given forth is distinct. Man's uniqueness is something that, again, goes against the ideas of evolution, and yet one human body is like all other human bodies in so many different ways. But the contradiction that is there to evolutionary theory is set forth as differences in flesh or differences in bodies. And as you go through that 39th verse, there is the distinction between man, beasts, fish, and birds, those things that were readily observable in the first century. We can know that even better today. We could take certain cells of skin or of body and look under a microscope, and we can make that distinction very quickly just by looking at a single cell. That's all it takes. And there is a unique difference that is there. And yet at the same time, we all share some commonality between us as human beings. That's why we can do transplants. That's why when the surgeon operates on you, he knows exactly where everything is, because it's according to the textbook that says this is how all human beings are put together. The only difference I ever found when we were in surgery is once in a while, and it'd be very, very rare, and your appendix would show up on the other side. And that was one of those unique twists, you know, where you go, okay, you know. But that was, you know, like one in a thousand or one in 10,000. That was such a rarity to ever have anything come along. That is like that. God has made a difference. God has set apart human life above all other life. May we go on and say that from verse 39. Because there is a distinction, because our bodies are different, even there is that distinction that is supplied to us. But notice that though we're talking about bodies here, we're not talking about disembodied spirits by any means. They are given, they are created. And there are those that are on earth and animal life that includes a human being. And then there are also those things that are celestial that Paul points to. And those are bodies. Well, why is that so important? How long ago did science look at the stars in the sky and speculate that those were the cracks in the floor of heaven? You know, they look up at that and they say, yeah, it must be a crack in the floorboard there. Look how bright that light is coming through from heaven. Sounds silly to us today. But you know, you go back long before there were telescopes and all those other kinds of things. There were all kinds of, you know, ideas of what was in the heavens. What were those things that were up there? Isn't it interesting? I could look in my Bible, and my Bible tells me that there is a difference between the sun and the moon. I know that because the moon reflects light. It's not a source of light. So it has a difference in glory because it does nothing more than reflect. But then Paul goes on here, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he talks about there are differences in stars. Now, how did they know that when there wasn't a telescope? Number one, how did they know they were bodies? That's revealed here. They are three-dimensional objects. They are things that are there. They are not just some kind of appearance. They're not some kind of phantom that is there and gone. And then if you go into a science textbook and you look at the things of astronomy rather than astrology, please, get my words right. And I can look at the different named stars, this brightness, this star, this brightness, this star, this brightness. So that there is the distinction that is made. And it's something that we have come to learn, but it's already been revealed by God. That's already been set forth. Why is Paul pulling all these things together in such a way? Because he wants to stress the point, first of all, that a resurrection is a bodily resurrection, whether it be of the Lord Jesus Christ or whether it be of you and me. That there is a uniqueness in the distinction between those who are resurrected. And we surely are different from the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. But the thing is, we, hear me, as human beings, we are unique because only people are going to be resurrected. Not all the other things, the beasts, the fishes, the birds, you know. They're not prepared for that. So that there is that distinction that is set forth. When you put all the evidence that is together here, whether you read through to verse 41 and you look at the patterns that Paul draws on from the created world, it brings us to some certain conclusions. I want to make sure that we gain these truths from even what we have read thus far. Because as we see each one that is uniquely identifiable and distinguishable from all others, whether it be by class or by individual, and from all other things in God's creation, then I can draw these reasonable conclusions. Let me just list four particular things for you, even from what we have seen thus far. First of all, we will recognize one another in the resurrection. Okay? Because it is unique. And I go back again to every seed, his own body in verse 38. Yeah, I've always loved when we go back to the Gospel of Matthew. And in the 17th chapter there, you have the work of the... The word's gone out of my mind. Isn't that terrible? I'll go back. If all else fails, look it up in the book. All right. I come up to the transfiguration. Thank you. That's the word I was looking for. Of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 17. And if you read from verse 3. And it says there in Matthew 17, 3. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. I got a question for you. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Did they have Moses' picture on the wall somewhere where they said, I saw him in the picture? I was telling the folks who were up at High Point for the men's retreat yesterday in the office there, they have some, quote, old pictures on the wall. And the fellow who was there, he says, I don't know who they are. And I said, well, I'll go look. And there was my mother and father in one picture. And there was another picture that had some young people from back in the days when we were teenagers that we knew. I said, yeah, these are really old pictures. Well, how long ago was that? About 40, 46 years. Yeah. Who had the picture of Moses? Who had the picture of Elijah, for that matter? Were Moses and Elijah still walking around then? No, they're long dead. But they were readily identifiable in the Mount of Transfiguration. And folks, as we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it says that the Lord indeed is going to give to each seed his own body in verse 38, that there is that distinction that is made both in that body and in its glory. So then there's going to be unique identification. I don't want to stop there, though. I need to hasten on. Number two, and we've already said this, there's no support for evolution between species, between animal and man. For number three, therefore, and here's a really important conclusion, man needs a personal salvation from a personal Savior. See, if we are truly unique individuals, then there is no universal salvation because there is a unique Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that be so, and if we are unique people, every single one of us needs to come to trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior for ourselves. Nobody else can do that for us. so that indeed our resurrection hope is going to be personal. Each one of us can, you know, look upon the fact that we are saved and our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we personally are looking forward to our own resurrection if we are not living when the Lord comes again. And it is a very important matter about that which is personal, individual, and unique. I think about what we read back in Jeremiah, the first chapter, verse 5, and there God says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." He knew Jeremiah as a person, as an individual, distinct from everybody else. You know, and that's a principle, again, that carries over from Old Testament to New. But let me hit another one that is here, though, when we talk about the resurrection. And I'm going to deal with this because it's something that may not have occurred to our minds, but it is a very important issue in the light of the way things are changing around us. And the fourth conclusion, if you will, even thus far, is there is no such thing, hear me, as reincarnation. Reincarnation is absolutely the opposite of resurrection. Now, why is that important today? Because of the influx of Eastern religions, okay? Buddhism, you know, Hinduism, name what you will, and the Eastern things. And then if you think that's far away, then talk about Scientology and the Tom Cruise crowd that's here in the United States, okay? Which also believes, by the way, in reincarnation. Let me take reincarnation a step further. Reincarnation, in the final analysis, is an idea, a concept of a heavenly reward based upon works. Because you're going to be recycled until you get it right, according to reincarnation. Yeah? You mess up one time around, then, hey, you're going to have to come back around another way. And then you're going to keep coming around until you finally get it all figured out and get it right. Now, that's a works salvation. That is not salvation by the grace of God through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is exactly opposite to the principles of resurrection, because when you're resurrected, indeed all you happen once. Okay? And it's not according to our works, but it's according to our faith in Jesus Christ. I look at all those kinds of things that are there, and we need to make sure that, you know, we have a testimony from the Scripture that answers some of the kooky stuff that's going on out there. And that's sure one of them. And folks, this passage of Scripture deals with what is the error of reincarnation. You know, this whole business of, you know, where we've been before and, you know, what we're going to be the next time around. And then the other thing is, when you talk about the uniqueness of the body here, you know, some of reincarnation theory, as I understand it, is I may not come back as a human being. I may come back as a horse or a cow or a snake in the ground, or, you know, and somehow that's going to be some way that reflects how I lived the last time around. But you see, again, the Scripture here talks about the uniqueness and talks about the distinction between man and bird and beast and so forth. And all those things that we see that are plainly taught here in this portion of Scripture would be totally violated if there were such a thing as reincarnation. It cannot coexist with the authority of God's Word. Make no mistake. Understand the significance of these things. You know, we look at this and say, well, that's nice, that's nice. No, there's some serious issues that are answered here. We have not been left without a witness from the Scriptures. We want to make sure that these things are clear so that we have an answer for them. Because then as you go on now, as Paul has set his pictures before you, and he's set the things as far as the things of sowing and reaping, he set it as far as the creatures upon the earth, he's looked into the heavens, even to the stars. He has taken you everywhere. And now he comes back to, and I pick up once again verse 42. And notice the word that opens the sentence, so. You know, and I began here this morning. It's as. Here's the metaphor. Here's the picture. Now, if you understand how that is, so is. Read on now. So also is the resurrection of the dead. And you see, Paul has used those things as teaching tools, so that we can lay hold of that which we have not yet experienced. but it is typified in everyday life, all around us, as far as you or near as you can see. So that we read on now, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Sown, seed that is sown in corruption but raised in an incorruption, as you read from verse 42. You know, every time I go to the cemetery, you know, I think about this, and sometimes I will say it to the people. I say, you know, what we do here by the graveside is we plant a seed. It's dead. But we plant it in certain hope of the resurrection, of what God is going to do with a dead seed, like he does every day in our gardens, like he does out in the farmer's field. And indeed, there is nothing that is glorious about it. It is a body that is sown in dishonor. The word dishonor there is shame. But raised in glory, verse 43. It is sown in a display of weakness. There is nothing strong. There's nothing beautiful about death. I get to see that up close and personal and when I'm working with a police department. And one of the things that I do as a police chaplain is I do death notifications. I probably do that more than anything else. And they call you up, Reverend Deer, we've got a fatal whatever. Can you come? Yeah, I'll be there. You know, and whether it be, you know, somebody who's laying out in a highway, you know, and they kind of look like a rumpled rag doll when they're laying out in the middle of the street. Or a body that's been partially consumed in a house fire. Nothing glorious about that. Believe me, death is a terrible thing. There is nothing about it where we can look at it and say, you know, it's really great. It's really exciting. That's really glorious. Quite the contrary. Paul looks at that and he says, you know, we sow that dead seed and there's nothing that we look at there and we can say, oh, isn't this wonderful? Death takes a moment of victory, but it is temporary. And it will be conquered in due time, due course, by the power of God. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body, verse 44. Would you please make sure that you read it carefully? It doesn't say that it was sown a natural body, but raised a spirit. We speak about bodily resurrection. We talk about those who have, and I would dare say, you know, rise again in a flesh. If you have any question about that, go back to the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter, verse 39. The Lord Jesus, when he goes and he appears, those post-resurrection appearances that began chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and read in particular the words that are used here. In Luke 24, 39, Jesus says, "For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." Well, we ought to already know that because it's talking about a body that is given. Not a spirit, not some phantasm, not something that is immaterial. Jesus makes it very plain. He says, "Here I am. This is flesh and bone. Check it out." And so as we understand that from the Lord Jesus, then I remind you of what you read in Philippians, the third chapter. And as you read in particular the 21st verse, let me read from verse 20 of Philippians 3 where we read, "For our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 21 of Philippians 3, note it well, "who shall change our vile body," yeah, that which is sown in dishonor, that which is sown in weakness, that which is of the corruptible, that which has no beauty or glory to it, especially when it comes to death. But read on, "shall change our vile body that it may be fashion-like." And the word for fashion-like is conformed to, if I can read it that way, "unto his," who is his? Jesus, "unto his glorious body." Remember, we were studying here in 1 Corinthians 15. He is the firstborn. He is the first fruit. That is, he is the prototype. He is the sample copy of what's going to happen when we are raised from the dead. Paul verifies that even here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. And he says that our vile body, as poor and as weak and as corrupt as it is, it will be conformed to the pattern of his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. In other words, he can make it happen. And he will. Folks, if there's ever a reason to be glad that you know the Lord, it's when you read words like that in your Bible. The inglorious is going to be replaced by the glorious. It is that whose destiny can only be death, being transformed by the power of God into that which possesses everlasting life. And it is the difference between being in Adam versus being in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me come back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 45 says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." The difference between the Adam in Genesis is that when you read back there in Genesis, the second chapter, and God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and it says man became a living soul, which, by the way, also denies one of those elements of reincarnation, a preexistence. Okay? Just a side thought along the way. But then there's that radical difference. As Adam falls, and so you and I inherit death, both physical and spiritual, because of the fall of Adam. And so then if we look to Adam, all we can look forward to is death. But when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we see him victorious over sin and death in the grave, and we know that he is victorious because he not only died on the cross, but he also rose again from the dead, he becomes then that which is described here by Paul as a quickening or a life-giving spirit, which could never be said of the first Adam whatsoever. Because the first man, verse 47 says, is of the earth. He is limited to being earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Oh, he came from somewhere before earth. He has eternally existed as the Son of God. Make no mistake. And because of that difference in origin, if you will, because of the difference in character, because of the difference between death and life. So then we know that there is that distinction, and Paul goes on and he says, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. It is the difference between heaven and earth. It's the difference between whether you're just an Adam or whether you're in Jesus Christ. And in between the lines, can we understand that what Paul really is driving at here is we need to make sure that we are of the heavenly, not just of the earthy. Because the earth has nothing to offer. Its greatest prospect is death. In his fall, we inherit the sentence of death, the corruption, the dishonor, the weakness, the natural, all those things that are described here. And indeed, if I even read on to verse 50, it says, in that form, I cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It is an impossibility. But in Christ, as we trust in him, we have eternal life, which we will spend in a new spiritual body, where the natural gives way to the spiritual. And he says in verse 46, make sure you get the order right. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. You know, it kind of echoes the words of Jesus to Nicodemus in John, the third chapter. Marvel not. You know, ye must be born again. There again is also another swipe at reincarnation, by the way, in the process here. But it is the difference between heaven and earth. And our portion, if we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, is heaven, not earth. We're not to set our affections here on earth, but above. Paul writes in Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." That same principle is echoed as you go on to the second chapter that is there. And we read Ephesians 2, and it says, verse 5, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ." I need to lift my eyes from the earthly, look to the heavenly. I need to look to the Savior. All the work is done for me. What I need to do, though, is trust in Him. Are you of the earthy or the heavenly? The difference is whether or not you know Christ as your Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us this morning to appreciate the manifold truths that you set forth in your word. But may it also cause us to reflect upon our own hearts. And to ask the question of whether we are yet resting in Adam, and therefore we inherit all the things that are of corruption of death, or whether we have known the new life that it can be ours through faith in Christ. So that we have a hope in the resurrection of the body. So that we know that we have an eternal home with the Lord Jesus, where we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. Lord, may that be the hope of each one here this morning. We pause, but for a moment, my friend, you're here today and you have no hope in Christ. May I encourage you to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior here this morning. You need to be saved. Otherwise, you will suffer the second death. You will come under the judgment of God. The Spirit of God has been speaking to your heart. Can I invite you to simply raise your hand? Pastor, pray for me. Here's my hand. I need to receive Christ as my Savior. Pray for me. Is there one? Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. May the Spirit of God yet do a work upon each one, especially for that one that needs Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.